Verse 14 to verse 18 is just a very brief reading. You probably know it by heart now, but it's a real challenge to us when we think about it and get down to the study of it. Joshua chapter 17, verse 14. And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? Joshua answered them, If I be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country, cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, The hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Bethshean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, Thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down. And the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. Ending our reading at verse 18. Our Bible's opened at this portion. We're going to bow briefly in prayer and ask for the Lord's help. Dear Lord, our hearts are encouraged tonight as we come to the prayer meeting, that you put it into the heart of so many to be here this evening and to gather round thy precious word and gather our hearts and our thoughts together and pray as one man. And we would call upon thy name just now and ask thee that thou wouldst give us the holy, promised Holy Spirit to aid us in preaching, in delivering the message that thou hast given, and also in hearing and receiving it, and Lord, by thy grace, putting it into practice. We pray that this prayer meeting might have a sense of the nearness of Christ Jesus. As we thought about thee, Lord Jesus, on Sunday, we were thinking about thee in the midst, even in the evening hour. And thy people have come, Lord, with needs and concerns, things that they're going to pray for. And we need thy presence to help us, to make us one. We need thy presence, Lord, to give us power in this meeting and to make thy word effective. Only thee, Lord Jesus, only by thy Spirit can we have that blessedness which comes from those who find your word and eat it, and that word becomes the joy and rejoicing of their heart. So Lord, we need thee tonight, and we pray that you would come even now, make us aware that you're standing in the midst, and help us to know resurrection, power, and blessing upon the ministry of thy precious word. Answer our prayers. May thy word direct us even to pray, and as we pray, and may this be a meeting where we know we have met with thee, and we'll remember why we've been here, and we'll remember who has been the centre of all our affections and the centre and the focus of our faith and our worship. Answer prayer tonight, we pray. Bless us and enable us because we're weak, and yet we praise thee that thou art strong and that thy grace is sufficient. May we see it tonight as we open thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Book of Joshua chapter 17, verse 14 to verse 18. Now I want to very quickly recap what we've been saying the last couple of weeks and then go on to conclude our survey of this short passage in the book of Joshua. I began by speaking a couple of weeks ago on the topic of true Christian greatness, and we've been trying to emphasize three chief characteristics of that. The character, as it were, of Christian greatness, the constraint of Christian greatness, and the confidence of Christian greatness. And I began in the first message by dealing with two things with respect to the character of Christian greatness. First of all, the great profession that the children of Joseph made, and the great plea that the children of Joseph urged upon Joshua. The character of Christian greatness is such: it recognizes the blessings of grace, but it also pleads and asks for more. Christian greatness makes its boast in Jehovah Jesus and seeks for more, believing that the resources of God the Savior are unlimited. And that is illustrated, if you like, in the behavior of the children of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. They say, I am a great people, therefore don't just give me one lot, give me a larger lot, because that is mine by right, and the Lord hath blessed me hitherto. So there you have something of the character of true Christian greatness, and that's seen in a great profession and in a great plea. With respect to the constraint of Christian greatness, that's seen in a great precept, which is given here in verse 15. Joshua here calls Ephraim and Manasseh, the descendants of Joseph, to prove themselves. He calls them, as it were, to live up to this claim to greatness. And he says, if thou be a great people, then go and prove it. Get up to the wood country and cut down for thyself. And then challenge the giants if Mount Ephraim is too narrow for thee. And last week when we were thinking about this precept, and we were thinking about the constraint of Christian greatness, I tried to show you from some New Testament scriptures how when we prove ourselves, our territory, for want of a better word, our influence, our opportunities, the land that we gain, as it were, for Jesus, is expanded. I pointed out to you the illustration of Titus, who was entrusted with the business of handling the charity of the Corinthians, because he had first of all proved himself in the company of the Apostle Paul. And you'll read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And then Paul had, of course, to prove himself to the same church, to the church of Corinth, because there were some who were questioning his divine call and authority, or the authority of his ministry. And he gives them reason why they should take him seriously, because he's ready to administer discipline to those in that church who have been scandalous and impenitent. He says, I will not spare in this business. And his not sparing in the business of important discipline, he calls at the same time a proof of Christ speaking in him. Galatians 6 verse 4, we have the work of the restoring of a backslidden brother. And the way to prove oneself in the business of restoring a backslidden brother, as we discovered last week, is to do it graciously. Consider yourself, the Bible says, do it in the spirit of meekness, lest I also be tempted. And when we prove ourselves in that important business of restoration, we gain something. We gain the joy of a clear conscience. And that's what Galatians 6 tells us. That every man prove his own work, then shall he be rejoicing in himself and not just in another. And we also pointed out to another illustration, the man Epaphroditus. What a man he was. A man who, what we would call in Christian terms these days, a prayer warrior. You often heard that expression years ago, a prayer warrior. That's exactly what Epaphroditus was. And because Epaphroditus, who had proved himself labouring with Paul, who had fought the good fight of faith with Paul, who had been a practical help to Paul, Paul says, now I can recommend him to another service. And I want you, the church at Philippi, the Christians in that city, I want you to hold him in reputation. So whenever we have a good name or a claim to greatness, it must prove itself. And when the children of Joseph were prepared to prove themselves, as we shall see, then their territory would increase. They would have a larger lot. Whenever we're ready to prove our claim to be Christians and depend upon the grace of God, then we will be carried forward. Our opportunities for service will be broadened and expanded while we use the ones that he gives us, and so on. So we have this great precept. Now, of course, there's much more involved in it than just that. I tried to illustrate what it meant. Last week I tried to illustrate what it meant by giving you these examples or illustrations from the New Testament. However, I want to go back and I want us to think again just for a little while longer about the precept which illustrates or which teaches us something about the constraint of greatness. With respect to the children of Joseph, they really did have a task in hand in order to prove their claim to greatness. And it's interesting to note this, because as we consider it at the very beginning, Joshua here is really too wise to dispute the claim and the assumption of greatness. And instead of getting into the debate and the argument with the children of Joseph, he turns their assumption, their claim of greatness, back on them. And by so doing that, he hopes to cure their murmuring, as it were, through diligence. He says, so if you're great, and you claim to be great, then there's certain things that you've got to do. And before going on any further, there's at least one practical lesson that we can draw from that. And that is this, that the energy which is absorbed sometimes in gloomy thoughts and bitter complaints could be better used. That's the first thing that the children of Joseph learned. Here they were complaining that their lot wasn't large enough. And the energy that they wasted in doing that could have been spent in forwarding their own cause within Israel. And I say to you again that the energy which we sometimes have absorbed in gloomy thoughts and dismal outlooks and bitter complaints, that energy can be better used. The hymn writer put it like this, have you no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when we complain and fill our fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all our care. Were half our breath thus vainly spent, to heaven in supplication sent, our cheerful song would oftener be, see what the Lord has done for me. As Joshua sets his precept before the children of Joseph, he teaches them something else. He teaches them that past blessing does not exempt them from present or future labours. The Lord hath blessed me hitherto. Yes. And we can say the very same thing. The children of Joseph were very comfortable in the thought about what the Lord had done for them thus far. It's a very nice thing to be blessed, isn't it? And they were arguing like this, we've been blessed hitherto. Why shouldn't we be always blessed? Sometimes we just act the same way, don't we? We're always remembering how the Lord has blessed us, how we used to be favoured, as it were. But it's no exemption from present labour or future service for the Lord Jesus. And their service is here made very clear to them. They have a precept which is twofold. First of all, they've got to get involved in industry. Secondly, they've got to get involved in controversy. And here's their industry in verse 15. If Mount Ephraim is too narrow for you, Joshua says, then go up into the wood country and cut down. Mount Ephraim was good. It was a good location. Later on, it became the refuge of Ehud. In the days of the judges, it was the dwelling place of Deborah. It was the early home of Samuel the prophet. And as a place, it was well adapted to purposes of secrecy and purposes of defence. But it wasn't so well suited for a place of habitation. And so Joshua here commands the children of Joseph. He says, go up and make a clearing in the forest, which is later called in the second book of Samuel, the wood of Ephraim. So they were to get involved in industry. But even more importantly, and even more taxing on their powers, is this business of getting involved in conflict with the giants in that land. Verse 15 says, in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants. And they were to do one thing to those giants. Without mercy, they were to exterminate them. It seems a rather arbitrary thing just looking at it at face value. But it really wasn't arbitrary. It was given because of the terrible nature and depravity of the giants and the Phoenician people, and because of the equally terrible attractiveness of their sins. And if they didn't slay the giants, you could be sure that the giants would predominate and slay them. If they didn't deal with the Canaanite peoples the way they ought to have dealt with the Canaanite peoples, then the land which they occupied would be taken from them. The land which was theirs by right and by responsibility would be taken from them. They wouldn't possess it. So they had this very onerous but very important task of dealing out the extermination of the Canaanites. And of course, included in the Canaanite race were the race of the giants. I want you to know, and I think we all will believe this, from studying the Old Testament. When the Bible talks about giants, it's not using a figure of speech. We're talking about people who were physically very, very large. Goliath, if you take the measurements that he's given according to the cubits, was anywhere between 9.5 and 13.5 feet tall, according to the lowest and the highest measurement of the cubit. These were men who were huge in proportion. And something else needs to be remembered about the giants is that they were no freak of nature. We've seen pictures in Guinness Book of Records of people 8 feet tall and maybe taller. That is rather unfortunate, for want of a better word, freak of nature. An unfortunate thing. But with the giants in Bible days, we're not talking about myth and we're not talking about freaks of nature. We're talking about something peculiar. Let me take you back to the book of Genesis chapter 6. The days just before the flood. The Bible says, "And there were giants in the earth in those days." I know some creationists, and I'm not poo-pooing every creationist, don't get me wrong, but I've listened to one creationist not so long ago who said that, I don't think in this he's actually biblically correct, but he said something like this, that obviously the atmosphere around the earth in the early history of the world was different, and I think we'd probably believe that before the flood things were different. And therefore, he said, because people were breathing pure oxygen, everybody was very, very, very tall. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that, and there's really no foundation for that view. That's conjecture, and worse than conjecture is imagination. However, in Genesis 6, we are told about a certain race of giants. There were giants in the earth in those days. And because there were giants in the earth in those days, one of the reasons why God sent the flood was to wipe those giants out. Not the only reason, but that was one of the main reasons why God sent the flood. But the striking thing is this, that when you go on reading in Genesis 6, it says there were giants in the earth in those days, that is before the flood, and also after that. And how did those giants come about? Also after that, it says, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they choose. So in order to try and understand this passage and look at it in biblical light, comparing spiritual with spiritual, we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. First of all, who were the sons of God? In the Bible, the term the sons of God, son of God, is used to note a number of things. Jesus Christ, we learn from the scriptures of truth, is the eternal Son of God, whose sonship never had a beginning and whose sonship never has an ending. It's not like human sonship. Christ's sonship is an eternal thing, not just eternal in the thought of the Father. Christ's sonship is eternal, literally, as it is. Unto the Son, the Father speaks in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, linking inextricably the sonship of Christ and his deity. They are one and the same thing. Unto the Son he saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." However, the term sons of God is also used in another way when it refers to anything that's made by direct creation. Adam was made by direct creation. That's why we read in Luke's Gospel in the genealogies that Adam was the son of God. Doesn't mean he was a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus Christ, nothing of the sort. It just means that he was made by direct creation. And then we have this interesting reference in the book of Job, where it talks about the angels that came before God to give an account of what they were doing in the earth. They had to appear before God, who's a judge of all. The Bible says the sons of God came before him, and Satan came also among them. He came also among them. Sons of God are angels. And when the Bible tells us here in Genesis 6, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, it says, and men were born unto them, giants. The giants of Old Testament scripture were the progeny of fallen angels. If you want to find out a little bit more about it, read the book of Jude. It talks about the angels which kept not their first estate or their first home. And then it goes on to describe their sin something similar to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was sexual impropriety. And so what we have in the giants is not some freak of nature. What we have in the giants is the progeny of fallen angels cohabiting with the daughters of men. There were giants on the earth in those days. Then we have them, another race of giants appearing afterwards on the earth. And the interesting thing is this, that when Abraham, through whom it has been revealed that the chosen line or the chosen seed is to come, when Abraham comes to Canaan, who is there before him? The Bible says the Canaanite was then in the land, which included the race of the giants. Why were the giants there? They were there to contest the occupation of the land by the chosen seed. It was a challenge to God Almighty. So we're talking about something that's very, very wicked. And time and time and time again, these giants appear, and another eruption of these fallen angels and the progeny of fallen angels comes to the fore. And everywhere it seemed to be challenged that whenever Israel went into the land that was promised, the giants were there. And they were always contesting, always a barrier, it seemed, against the occupation of the land by the people of God. And the only way that those giants could be dealt with and Christ's cause in the world could be forwarded is if the sword was used against them. Just as God had wiped out the first race of giants of the flood, so now he puts the sword into the hand of the children of Israel, and they are to do the work for him. If they're going to gain for themselves, and more importantly, if they're going to gain for God, they'll have to use a sword against the giants. This was a hard business. They were going to have to prove themselves and their greatness in defeating a greater enemy. And you know, for us, by way of application, it's exactly the same. We must be industrious. Yes, and at the same time, we must not shun controversy with great evils, with giant evils, as it were. We're called by the grace of God to endure every possible hardship for the cause of God, and we must have no compromise with sin. That's the lesson, the teaching of this passage. We are not to confer, as Paul said, with flesh and blood. No, rather, we are to use the sword. They that are Christ, says the Bible, have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. We must not love our ease above the cause of God. We are in a battle for truth and righteousness' sake. We must not love our religion when it's comfortable, but turn aside when we meet with thorns and with trials. We are to, as it were, put sin to the sword, both in us and around us. And this is a way that we prove our greatness, enduring hardness, as the Bible says, endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Not the precept. The constraint of Christian greatness is to prove the power of God in fighting sin. Now, having thought about the character and the constraint of Christian greatness, we want finally to finish this study in Joshua 17, thinking about the confidence of Christian greatness. We know what we're up against. We're up against the forces of heathenism, indwelling sin, antichrist, and so on and so forth. We have a very great enemy we're up against. We've got great industry in order to occupy the land for Christ and to gain for Christ's kingdom. Our business and our responsibility lies heavy upon our shoulders. And as we look at the whole picture, we might sometimes lose heart and say, Lord, the work is too heavy. The responsibility is too great. Who is sufficient for these things? Lord, I can't go on. I can't do this for you. And if that's the case and we say that, well, we are right. Because the Bible says, in our flesh dwells no good thing. But look, verse 17 says, thou art a great people and hast great power. What was true of Ephraim and Manasseh is by the grace of God true for you and I who know and love the Lord Jesus. We've got great power. First of all, because our God is great. I've heard it once, says David. Now I hear it again. Power belongeth unto God. And if you want illustrations of the power of God, they're around us every day and all days. We have illustrations of the power of God in ourselves, making us and then remaking us in Christ. We've got illustrations of the power of God in this universe. By his power, Job 26:12 says he divided the sea. Psalm 78, by his power he brings the south wind. Psalm 150 verse 1, praise God in the firmament of his power. The Bible speaks about his mighty power. Talks about in the created order of things how we see the evidence of his eternal power in Godhead. Our God is a God of absolute power. And folks, the thing is this, that we can have some of that power as we seek to live for him. Tonight, as we come to God in prayer, in our prayer session, we recognize first and foremost that power belongs unto him. Thine is the kingdom and the power. And yet, as it was with Jacob, so it can be with us when we pray. It said of Jacob, for as a prince thou hast power with God and with men and hast prevailed. So where is this power? It's the power of the Holy Ghost. The old creed says, doesn't it, I believe in the Holy Ghost? Well, I'm sure all of us would say that, I believe in the Holy Ghost. What kind of a God is the Holy Spirit? He is the one of absolute power. It's not by might, he says in Zechariah. It's not by power that is human power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We've got the power of the Holy Ghost. You know, the power of the Holy Ghost is a thing that made you a new creature. There's not one blessing within the whole of God's great salvation that is not applied to your heart apart from the Holy Ghost. When we were dead in trespasses and sin, it had no time for God and no time for Christ and no time for his word. Now it's much, much different. We're new creatures. And the reason for the wonder of the difference is this. The miracle difference that's been wrought on us is this. It's the power of God. Ephesians tells us, according to his, the working of his mighty power in us, we've got God the Holy Ghost, and we can rest upon him, we can call upon him to give us power to live and do what's right. Then of course the Holy Ghost doesn't work, and we cannot have the power of the Holy Ghost working in us without the power of the blood of Jesus. Folks, this is true in type and in reality. You see in the Old Testament type, the thing in Leviticus, I think it's the book of Leviticus you'll read, that when the high priest was being consecrated and the other priests, the blood was put on the tip of the right ear and on the right hand, thumb of the right hand, and on the toe of the great toe of the right foot. After the blood was applied, then the oil was applied. And the symbolism is this, that we can't have the Holy Ghost, the oil of the Spirit of God, apart first of all from the blood of Jesus. The two never work apart. And that's how you sometimes, just an aside to what we're saying, but any man who denies the blood of Christ but talks about the Holy Ghost doesn't really have the Spirit of God. Doesn't really have him. The Spirit of God in his power never works apart from the blood of Jesus. And folks, this book is a book that's full of the blood of Jesus. I love what Martin Dehan said, who was the founder of the Radio Bible Class. He said this, the Bible is a book of blood. When we are accused of preaching a gospel of blood, we proudly plead guilty to the charge. For the only thing that gives life to our teaching and power to the Word of God is the fact that it is the blood which is the very life and power of the gospel. Christ's blood is real. And the Bible tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood. Look, the life of incarnate deity is in that blood. Is in that blood. We are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, says Peter, but with the precious blood of Christ. And folks, if his blood is incorruptible, then his blood is just as powerful today as it has always been. And it's just as available for us today when we plead it in prayer, so that we can have power. And when we plead the blood of Christ and when we have the Holy Ghost, there's no giant, no enemy that can stand against us. Remember what it said of the saints of God in Revelation when the devil came against them? And ordinarily he's too mighty for us, too wise for us, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There is wonder working power in the blood of Jesus. Intrinsic value, intrinsic power in the incorruptible blood of Jesus Christ. I love the words of that hymn. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. And then we've also got the power of God's word. The word of God, the Bible says, is quick and powerful. You know what happens when a man has the power of the blood working on him and in him? When a man has the power of the Holy Ghost working in him? And when he's armed with the Bible in his soul and in his hand, then what happens? 2 Corinthians says these weapons of our warfare are mighty through God. They cast down every high thing. That is every giant, if you want to put it like that. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So no matter how hard the battle is, no matter how heavy our responsibilities might seem, no matter what industry we must engage in order to expand our borders for Christ's sake, thank God, no matter how great the responsibility and the enemy, we can be more than conquerors. We can win the day because, look, in Christ we are a great people and in Christ we have great power. I love again the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. This is our confidence. It's not in our own ability. It's in God's ability. The confidence of true greatness is not only in the great power of God, but it's also in the great promise of God. And verse 18 is really, it's not just an exhortation, but it's also a kind of promise from Joshua. Verse 18 says, but the mountain shall be thine, the outgoings of it shall be thine, and thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and though they be strong. Joshua says not only the mountain itself, but the country to which the mountain passes led would become part of the lot of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. Thou shalt drive them out. In other words, this divine plan for you showing your greatness, it may have many difficulties, but it also has many mighty encouragements. Folks, there are difficulties. There are many things that militate against us pushing ahead and expanding for the Lord's sake in our own life or in our church life. Error is a tenacious thing, but look, so is the truth of God. Enemies are strong, but our God is greater than all of them. The men of Ephraim and Manasseh were alarmed at the Perizzites and the giants. But Joshua, who had already known and proved the sufficiency of the help of Jehovah, could say without hesitation, thou shalt drive them out. If we only learn the strength of our enemies, we could go home miserable. But if we have already, in our own experience, proved the power of God, the only thing we'll need to contemplate and think upon is victory. Difficulties may seem insurmountable, but not in the strength of God. Turn over very quickly to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 20. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 1 to 4. This is the charge of the leader of Israel to his successor. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Brings him back to redemption there. Verse 2, and it shall be when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts be faint, fear not, do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Every day we go out into the world, there's somebody that's gone out before us, and somebody goes beside us at the same time, and that person is the triune Jehovah, and he's on our side, and he'll save us. Let's not lose heart in life. Let's not give up. Let's not think things are too hard, because by the grace of God, you and I, yes, you and I, can be more than conquerors through him that loved us. May we contemplate it, and may we experience it, and enjoy the victory and the power that God has for us in our Savior, for Jesus' sake. Amen.